Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the Gospel of Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to give our attention to verses 17 and 18, but to put those two verses in context, I want to read with you from verse 13 through verse 20. As we think on the subject, Jesus, the Bible, and Southern Baptist. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." On June the 14th in the year 2000, Southern Baptists gathered in Orlando, Florida for their annual meeting. The most important issue on the agenda was the 2000 Baptist faith and message. While the 1925 and 1963 confessions had served us well, many believe certain theological currents and trends made it wise for us to reconsider and, where necessary, revise the 1963 statement. Article 1 addresses the nature of the Bible, the Scriptures. And the following statement was adopted overwhelmingly by messengers at that convention. "The Holy Bible is written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation." This is a fine statement rooted both in Scripture and also in historic Baptist confession. However, from its initial presentation, it brought about a firestorm of protest from a particular segment of our denomination. In particular, two issues concern those who are unhappy with the statement. First of all, instead of saying the Bible is the record of God's revelation, as did the 1925 and 1963 statement, the new statement of the year 2000 says the Bible is God's revelation. Secondly, instead of saying that the Bible and that Jesus Christ is the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted, as did the 1963 statement, the 2000 statement simply affirms, and I quote, "All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation." Both of these revisions were viewed by its authors and the convention as safeguards against neo-Orthodox manipulation, which had used the 1963 statement to say, number one, that some of the Bible is God's revelation, but not all of it is, and secondly, that sometimes the teachings of Jesus must be set in contrast to, and yes, even in opposition to, other texts and writings of the authors of Scripture. During the debate concerning the revision of the Baptist faith and message, to the astonishment of thousands, a pastor from Texas stood up and said, and I quote, that while the Bible is true and trustworthy, the Bible is still just a book. Later in an interview with Baptist Press, he said, "As I shared, I believe the Bible is a book that God has given us for guidance. It is a book that points us to
the truth. We're not supposed to have a relationship with a book. Well, these comments, confusing and misguided as they are, were mild in comparison to what would follow. Later in the Baptist Standard, the state paper of Texas, the editor wrote a lengthy editorial concerning the statement on Scripture, and it is important that we understand exactly what he said. And again, I quote, "If the Bible alone is our primary guide, then all parts of the Bible receive equal weight. It is a flat Bible. For example," now listen to this carefully, "the words of Moses, Jesus, and the Apostle Paul are equally authoritative." Well, I would quickly add, what a novel idea. "If, however, Jesus is the guide of interpreting Scripture, then Jesus' words and clear actions take precedence over their apparent discrepancies with other Scripture passages, such as the Old Testament codes and some of Paul's admonitions. Some Scriptures, especially portions of the Old Testament, clearly stand in paradox to Jesus' life and teachings also recorded in Scripture. Other passages, such as Paul's writings, seem to be at odds with each other, and Jesus' words and actions clarify and separate the timeless and universal from the culturally specific. Baptists who place Jesus over the Bible still affirm the full authority of the Bible upon their lives. They do not exalt personal experience over Scripture. Rather, they base their decisions upon Scripture. But some passages are paradoxical. They say different things about the same subject. In those occasions, Jesus' first people look to Jesus for help in understanding what the biblical norm means for help in applying the Scripture to their lives. After this rather convoluted and sad exhibition of sloppy theology, the editor then concludes with these statements. "So, the SBC leaders who trumpeted biblical inerrancy as a battle cry to gain and implement control of the convention during the past 20 years have a high view of Scripture after all. In fact, it's higher than we thought. Rather than a trinity, they worship a de facto quartet, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Holy Bible, with the Bible acting as the arbitrator of the other three. This is a dangerous and sad situation for several reasons. First, it refutes orthodoxy, which asserts the primacy of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by exalting the Bible to near divinity status and supplanting the influence of Jesus. Second, by elevating a thing as precious and authoritative as the Bible to such a lofty status, it at least implies idolatry, the worship of something other than God. Third, it denigrates the influence of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to work in lives and guide them toward God's will. And fourth, it begs a vital question: who then is to provide the authoritative interpretation of all Scripture? If Scripture stands over Jesus, something which the statement absolutely does not say, but he says, if Scripture stands over Jesus, then the teachings and actions of Jesus are inadequate. A local Louisville pastor would add, not all Scripture rises to the full level of Christ. Later, the Baptist General Convention of Texas Seminary Study Committee said that we have, quote, made the Bible equal to God. Even the occasionally Evangelical Christianity Today decided to supply its 2 cents worth, saying, and I quote, "The 2000 statement is poorer without the rich Christocentric language of the earlier statement." Now, it is interesting to point out that neither this editor nor any of the other detractors noted, number one, that Jesus as the criterion does not appear in the 1925 statement. Furthermore, that addition does not appear in any historic Baptist confession anywhere and at any time. Indeed, our own president, Dr. Al Mohler, said, and I quote, "The statement that Jesus is the criterion was not simply eliminated. It was replaced with a sentence that is far more in keeping with historic confessions of faith. The new sentence affirms that all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the pinnacle of divine revelation. The language of the 1963 statement is not found in any historic confession of faith, nor did it appear in the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message as adopted by the SBC. The 2000 revision is even more Christologically focused than the 1963 statement, and its Christological hermeneutic is stronger, not weaker. In keeping with historic evangelical and Baptist theology, we understand that every single passage of the Bible in the Old Testament or in the New Testament is a testimony to Christ. Every word is true. Every word is fulfilled in Christ, and Christ affirmed every word of Scripture as fully authoritative. Well, what are we to make of all of this? Have we indeed demoted Jesus and improperly elevated the Bible to a status equal to God? There are many different avenues that we could pursue to try to get at an answer to that question, but this morning I want to simply pursue it with one question, and it may indeed be the most important question as it bears on this discussion of Jesus, the Bible, and Southern Baptists. And that question is simply this: what did Jesus believe about the Bible? What did our Savior say about the authority of Scripture? After all, as the early Clark Pinnock so well said, unreserved commitment to Jesus requires us to look at the Bible through his eyes. So this morning, that's what I want us to do. I want us to try to look at the Bible through the eyes of Jesus and come to a clear understanding as to what the Savior believed about the Scriptures. There are many texts that we're going to bring to the witness stand this morning, but one in particular stands out. That is the text before us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. And as we examine these two verses, I believe two basic truths concerning Jesus' view of the Bible are crystal clear. Number one, Jesus believed all the Scriptures point to him. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals in these verses with the theme of the kingdom, mentioning it three times in verses 19 and 20. This particular section serves as the introduction to what is known as the six great antitheses of chapter 5, verse 21 through verse 48. They also explain how it is that we can live out the Beatitudes of chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, and I am convinced also that they explain to us how it is that we can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In chapter 5, verse 17, we are introduced to the view of Jesus concerning the Scriptures, and it is indeed a very high view. Now, I am well aware of the fact that when Jesus made this statement, he had in view the Old Testament. But I would also submit to you this morning that what Jesus affirmed about the Old Testament, he also promised concerning the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, these are the words he gave to his disciples. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Jesus introduced new and striking teachings. Indeed, John 7:46 says, "No man ever spoke like this man." Some may have concluded that because of the newness and the strikingness of his teachings, it constituted a decisive break with what had gone before. It constituted a decisive break with the Old Testament Scriptures. That is certainly the judgment of some Baptists today, but Jesus would affirm in the strongest words, not so. He says, do not think, do not consider that I came to destroy. The word means to annul, to demolish, to disintegrate. J.A. Alexander notes the idea is that of the destruction of a whole by the complete separation of its parts, as when a house is taken down by being taken to pieces. Jesus says, I did not come to tear apart or dismantle the law and the prophets, a reference to the scriptures of his day. No, he says, I did not come to destroy, repeating the idea for emphasis, I did not come to destroy or to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus then in this verse provides not only an emphatic denial, but also a positive declaration for his coming. He came to fulfill. He came to complete the scriptures. To set them aside never entered his mind. It was never on his agenda. His goal was to bring them to fulfillment and to bring them to fruition. Don Carson of Trinity Seminary says it well. Jesus fulfills the entire Old Testament in many ways. Because they point toward him, he has not come certainly to abolish them, rather, he has come to fulfill them in a rich diversity of ways. Now listen to what Dr. Carson says. Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that toward which it points. Thus, the law and the prophets, far from being abolished, find their valid continuity in terms of their outworking in Jesus. Now listen very carefully to what this wise scholar says. The detailed prescriptions of the Old Testament may well be superseded because whatever is prophetic must in some sense be provisional. But whatever is prophetic likewise discovers its legitimate continuity in the happy arrival of that toward which it is pointed. That our Lord would have given his hearty affirmation to the statement, all scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation, which concludes the statement on scripture in the New Baptist Faith and Message, can hardly be doubted. In Matthew, he makes it clear. In John 5:39, he reinforces it. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Luke 24:25-27, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44-45. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I came across a poem. It is anonymous. It is entitled, I Find My Lord in the Book, and I think it says it quite well. I find my Lord in the Bible, wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily Fair. Wherever I open the Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover wherever I open the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior virgin born. He is the Son of David, whom men rejected with scorn. born, his garments of grace and of beauty, the stately Aaron decked. He is a priest forever. He is Melchizedek, Lord of eternal glory, whom John the apostle saw, light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw, bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. Jesus Christ believed all Scripture pointed to him. Number two, Jesus also believed all the Scriptures were perfect in detail. Verse 17 affirms a promise fulfillment understanding of Jesus' view of Scripture. It is not a promise abolished paradigm or even a promise adjust paradigm. It is neither of those. And verse 18 is that which provides both the Christological and the theological rationale. Jesus introduces verse 18 with a note of personal authority. For assuredly, I say to you. It is the word amen in Greek. It introduces an authority that transcends that of other rabbis and other teachers. It alerts us that what is about to be said is of utmost importance and comes with the greatest degree of authority. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, till the present age reaches its culmination, he says, not one jot or one tittle will by no means, and he uses a double negative, will no not pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. A jot, of course, is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod. The tittle is a little horn on certain Hebrew letters that, putting it into English, would distinguish between our F and an upside-down L. That's the closest I can come to showing you what the little protrusion is when he talks about a tittle. Jesus says with extra force, using the double negative, not the smallest letter, not even a stroke of a letter, will by no means, it will no not pass away until all is fulfilled. In the Lucan parallel, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, Luke records Jesus saying, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. In other words, Jesus, in the strongest possible language, affirms the reliability and truthfulness of the Scriptures. He does not say the Old Testament contains God's Word. He does not say that it becomes God's Word when you have some type of significant encounter with it. As he said in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. As he proclaimed in prayer to his Father in John 17, 17, your word is truth. The brilliant scholar H.C.G. Moule said it this way, Jesus absolutely trusted the Bible. And though there are in it things inexplicable and intricate that have puzzled me so much, I am going, not in a blind sense, but reverently, to trust the book because of him. Anyone that knows me knows that I am no friend of liberal, modernist, or postmodern theology. I am not impressed with its worldview. I am not impressed with its unhealthy biases. I am not impressed with its skewed methodologies. Yet it is sometimes the case that a breath of scholarly fresh air and honesty does come blowing our way from that particular camp. And when it comes to what Jesus, the apostles, and the church has always believed about the Bible, some of our moderate Baptist brethren might do well to listen to some of their heroes as they speak very honestly about what Jesus believed about the Bible. For example, Rudolf Bultmann, in his book, Jesus and the Word, said, and I quote, Jesus agreed always with the scribes of his time in accepting without question the authority of the Old Testament law. That the idea that Jesus had attacked the authority of the law was wholly unknown to the early Christian community. Emil Brunner, his book, The Christian Doctrine of God, quote, "The doctrine of verbal inspiration was already known to pre-Christian Judaism and was probably also taken over by Paul and the rest of the apostles." Kenneth Cancer, in an article entitled Christ and the Scripture, noted, and I quote, H.J. Cadbury, Harvard professor, and one of the more extreme New Testament critics of the last generation, once declared that he was far more sure as a mere historical fact that Jesus held to the common Jewish view of an infallible Bible than that Jesus believed in his own messiahship. Adolf Harnack, the great church historian, said, "Christ was one with his apostles, the Jews, and the entire early church in complete commitment to the infallibility and authority of the Bible." F.C. Grant concludes that in the New Testament, it is everywhere taken for granted that Scripture is trustworthy, infallible, and inerrant. Interestingly, when you survey our Lord's teaching in the Gospels, you discover that the judgment of these scholars is indeed right on target. For example, number one, Jesus consistently treated the historical narratives of the Old Testament as straightforward records of fact. He referred to Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, the manna, the wilderness serpent, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Moses, just to name a few. And when you read those passages in context, there's no question he did not doubt the accuracy or the integrity of the account in any fashion at all. Indeed, it is interesting to note that many of the stories and many of the incidences that Jesus based his teaching upon were the very stories that many modern skeptical theologians find unacceptable. For example, the historicity of Adam and Eve, Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jonah. For Jesus, it is clear, the Scripture was the final court of appeal. This was so in his dispute with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as well as the devil in the wilderness, as recorded both in Luke and Matthew chapter 4. Indeed, the early Clark Pinnock pointed out, Jesus may set aside or reject the rabbinic or Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament, but he never questions the authority or truthfulness of the Scriptures themselves. I quote, "Jesus' doctrine of inspiration receives expression in the Sermon on the Mount. Before setting forth his ethical instructions, Jesus explains his intention. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Evidently, he does not want us to think that the thrust of his teaching is to violate or even to devalue Old Testament revelation. Jesus' enemies were eager to pin an antinomian label on him if they could. Therefore, Jesus made it clear that the object of his criticisms was not the Bible, but the traditions which the rabbis had built as a fence around it. Traditions which in practice enjoyed an authority actually higher than the written word. He assures us that his confidence in the divine character of Scripture does not stop short even of its smallest elements. Not an iota, not a dot will pass. No, liberal scholar James Barr misses it when he writes, "Jesus took Jewish Scripture as it was, as his contemporaries did, and he used it as they did in this respect as a source through which authoritative intimations of divine truth had been given. That these books, for example, attributed to Moses, were actually written by the historical Moses, no such question entered his head, and there is nothing in the Gospels that suggests that his teachings was intended to cope with it. Historical questions interested Jesus little." No, Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. No, former Southern Seminary professor Alan Culpepper got it wrong when he said, and I quote, "Jesus had remarkably little to say about the nature of Scripture. And Jesus demands in the Sermon on the Mount a standard of righteousness higher than that set by the Hebrew Scriptures and the traditions of the Pharisees." Higher than the traditions of the Pharisees? Absolutely. higher than the true interpretation of Scripture? No way. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away. No, former Southern Seminary professor Frank Stagg is off course when he says, those who say the Bible is inerrant are lying, and inerrancy misses the point. If we follow Christ, we recognize variant perspectives. We see competing perspectives. You can't go north and south at the same time, and Jesus didn't try to. He affirmed much, but he rejected much. No, Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. No, former Southern professor Henley Barnett missed it when he said, the Bible is errant with many self-contradictions. The Bible has errors in the field of science. The Bible is not historically accurate. The Bible is errant as to its cosmology. Again, our Lord would say, no, not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. My early theological development was influenced significantly by Clark Pinnock. Few have lamented the disintegration of his theology more than I. Many years ago, in the early 70s, he made a statement about Jesus and the Bible that, in my judgment, was made at a time when he saw the issue with much greater clarity. Shall we follow Jesus in his view of the Scripture? In the light of this evidence, the question calls for another. How can a Christian even consider not doing so? Our Lord's view of inspiration was not an incidental tenet on the border of his theology. His belief in the truthfulness of the Old Testament was the rock on which he based his own sense of vocation and the validity of his teaching. The question about the inspiration of Scripture really boils down to the issue of Christology. It is impossible to affirm his authority while at the same time seeking to evade his teachings regarding the divine authority of the Bible. If Christ's claim to be the Son of God is true, his person guarantees the truth of all the rest of his teachings as well. So long as Jesus Christ is confessed, honored, and adored, we may confidently expect a high view of Scripture to persist in the church. And in the light of a considerable defection from that view among professed Christians today, we boldly appeal for a return to a proper view of the Bible on the basis of the massive fact of our Lord's own doctrine of inspiration. When I first came to Southern Seminary in 1996, I took a former professor out for lunch one day. He's one of the most gracious persons that I have ever met. Yet theologically, we are at polar opposite ends. As we sat down for lunch, he looked at me and said, can I ask you a question? And I do not mean to be offensive or rude in any way. And I said, no, you can ask me anything you want to. And he said, I want to know, how did you turn out theologically the way you are? Why do you think like you think? And why do you look at things theologically the way that you do? And I said to him, well, the answer is really quite simple, and I don't think you'll find it to be very impressive. And I simply shared that when I was about 8 years old, I became a Christian, and Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. And as I grew over the years, I came to understand that living under His Lordship means I'm to think His thoughts to the best of my ability about everything. Everything. If He's Lord, I have no right at any place or any point to take a different view. And so to the best of my ability, I went to the Bible to find out what Jesus said about everything, including the Bible. As I said to this professor, living under His Lordship made it very self-evident to me that the Bible, from its beginning to its end, was absolutely true and trustworthy and without error. And for me to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I could not have any other view of the Bible than that one. Amen. Amazingly, he said to me, and I know he was honest in what he said, I have never thought of it like that before. But I must confess to you, it makes a great
deal of sense. B.H. Carroll was a Texas giant in many ways. He saved Baylor University from bankruptcy. He was the first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was 6'8". He had a beard that went down to his waist. And even the great George W. Truett said, on any occasion that B.H. Carroll wishes to come and preach at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, my pulpit always stands open for him. In his book, Gospel Message, L.R. Scarborough, who followed Carroll as president of Southwestern Seminary, records the death of this Texas titan. And I close with this. B.H. Carroll was the greatest man I ever knew. As he was about to die, a few days before he died, expecting me, as he wanted me, to succeed him as president of the seminary, I was in his room one day, and he pulled himself up by my chair with the hands and looked me in the face. There were times when he looked like he was 40 feet high. And he looked into my face and he said, "My boy, on this hill, orthodoxy, the old truth is making one of its last stands, and I want to deliver to you a charge, and I do it in the blood of Jesus Christ. You will be elected president of this seminary. I want you, if there ever comes heresy in your faculty, to take it to your faculty. If they won't hear you, take it to the trustees. If they won't hear you, take it to the conventions that appointed them. If they won't hear you, take it to the common Baptist. They will hear you." And he said, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to keep it lashed to the old gospel of Jesus Christ." Scarborough said, "As long as I have influence in that institution, by the grace of God, I will stand by the old book." With that, Texas Baptist, I, and I think probably most of us, if not all of us, will likewise gladly take our stand. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to make something very clear this morning to you and to the world. And it indeed pains me to have to make this clear, but it is necessary. Lord, we thank you for wonderful confessions of faith that give us the opportunity to articulate things that we believe and hold dear as we find them rooted in your word. We thank you for Baptist confessions. But Lord, we love and we honor the Bible because it is your word, your love letter to us. But Lord, we love and we honor and we worship only one, and his name is Jesus. And Lord, we'll never, as we walk with you, elevate anything to the level of worship other than you, the one true God. And so, Lord, we want to make it clear, we believe what we believe about the Bible because we believe you. We trust you. And for us to live under your lordship, how could we believe anything about the Bible different than what is very clear you believed as well? Now, Lord, it's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to live it. Dear Lord, may we never set up a false dichotomy that indeed makes us, I think, worse than the Pharisees. But Lord, may we both believe it and live it as a testimony of your grace and as an expression of our commitment to always and forever live under your lordship. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.